question from last week here. This is a good question. I can find it. There we go. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. We'll start there and then we'll kind of go everywhere. It says, Matthew 24:3, it says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Okay, Bob, another lengthy question for you. I was reading through Matthew 24 again, like you said last Sunday. Well, I'm glad somebody's paying attention. And I have a question regarding the Mount of Olives. I know that the Mount of Olives is used numerous times in Scripture and is used symbolically as peace, prosperity, beauty, and symbolizes a relationship between God and his people, like Psalm 52. I also know that Jesus often goes to the Mount of Olives to teach and reveals prophecy to his disciple, Matthew chapter 24, the Mount Olivet discourse, as well as using the Mount as a resting place from time to time, like in Luke 21, and somewhere in John. But my question revolves around Jesus walking among the earth for 40 days after his crucifixion up to his ascension. Question, does he go back to the Mount of Olives to ascend into heaven? If so, who was there? Because Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 12 hints the word Olivet in verse 12 and hints that people were there with his ascension, as well as two angels. I'm sure I know the answer, but I would like also your feedback on whether or not I'm in line with the teaching on the Mount of Olives, or if I'm out of line, and you should throw the nearest object at me the next time you see me. Thanks again. Well, the nearest object I have is my pulpit, and I need that, so I will not be throwing that at you. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with your idea of the Mount of Olives. This is a really good question, and I think that I'm not only going to answer your question, but we're going to develop to a place where we see a couple of things. Now, come over here in Acts, you said, in Acts chapter 1. Let's go there. Now, Acts chapter 1 is when obviously he goes back up to heaven, and he's down here for 40 days before he goes up, and he is showing himself, you know, and laying all those things out. And this is where the disciples ask him in verse 6, and when they were come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, most of you know this, that at this point in time, Israel has lost the kingdom. They had a chance to get it back with Christ. They crucified him. They're without the kingdom. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. And now, notice verse 7, he doesn't answer them. And the reason why he doesn't answer them, give them a direct answer, because they are going to get one more chance to get the kingdom. And this sets up the first seven chapters in the book of Acts, which everybody misses. And they try to stick it into the church age, which it's not into the church age. It's Israel's final chance to get the kingdom before the church age comes in. That runs 2,000 years. And then, of course, we go into the tribulation and they get the kingdom back in the millennium. So he doesn't answer them directly. But I want you to see here, according to his questions, what we have. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud and received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now these are the two angels that he mentioned, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner that you see him go up into heaven." Now that's very important, so you want to remember this verse here. We'll be back in a minute. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. So they are on in the Mount of Olives when this takes place. Now the key here is the fact that the people that are here are the apostles, and along with the two angels, and they're getting the final discourse before he goes back to heaven. The key is here that they're on the Mount of Olives, and the angel says, when he goes up in a cloud, he's going up in a cloud, and you're going to see him come back again in a cloud the same way he went up in a cloud. Now, keeping that in mind, come back to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Zechariah 14 is the second coming of Christ. Zechariah is prophesying here, and this is the final phase of the second coming, which I should say, the route that the Lord takes. Most people think and teach that when the Lord comes back, that he comes back to Jerusalem. And that's not true. You're going to find that in the Old Testament, and I guess this is why, you know, that they don't ever figure it out. Back in the Old Testament, there's two places that you find where somebody's told to take the shoes off their feet, for the ground they're standing on is holy. And the first place was in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. And this is where Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's at the burning bush, and he's told to take the shoes off his feet because the ground he's standing on is holy. The second place is in Joshua chapter 5. And in Joshua chapter 5, verse 15, Joshua has just went over in Jordan. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, or Mount Olives. Now, it's not called that back then, but that's where he's at. He meets the angel of the Lord, which is Christ, and he's told to take the shoes off his feet because the ground he's standing on is holy. Now, if you've been around here any length of time, you've heard me say it, and most of you understand it, that there are no accidents when it comes to the Bible. Everything in there is there for a reason and a purpose. Just because a man can't figure it out doesn't mean that it's not. And the places, two times that you find where somebody's told to take their shoes off their feet, one of them is Mount Zion, and the other one is Mount of Olives. And what you have there, if you want to trace it through your Bible, which you can do through the Old Testament, you will find that this signifies in Mount Sinai, when he comes back, the beginning of the route. He comes back not to Jerusalem, he comes back to Mount Sinai. where it all started. And then he follows the route that the Ark of the Covenant, which is a type of Jesus Christ, he follows the route of the second coming up through the route that is given to you in the Bible, if you want to trace it through, that brings you up what is called the King's Highway, and then crosses over Jordan, and then winds up where Joshua is, or was, in Joshua chapter 5, and this is where the Mount of Olives is the ending spot place for the second coming. When he gets off of at the horse, I'm going to show you in a minute, when he gets off the horse at the Mount of Olives, then he goes in through the Eastern Gate, which is in right in proximity there. And then that's where he makes his official entry into Jerusalem, through that Eastern Gate. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 14 now that I gave you the aspect of it, and we'll look at it. Behold, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not cut off from the city. Now, you can see very clearly, context verse 1, the day of the Lord. And these are the nations of the Antichrist in verse 2 that are now aligning themselves to go against the nation of Israel. And by the way, you're seeing that happen before your very eyes. That's how close all this stuff is to actually happening. You're actually seeing it in America and around the world, but especially in America. America is fast turning against the nation of Israel, and you're going to see it even get worse. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, if you don't have this in your Bible, you need to put this in. The day of battle here is a reference to Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. And that will be another story about a battle that'll be a picture of the second coming of Christ. Now, here it comes, verse 4. At his feet shall stand in that day, second coming, upon the Mount of Olives, there it is, which is before Jerusalem on the east, Eastern Gate. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half it toward the south. And if he shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, yea, and shall fled from, like he fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all saints with thee. That's the second coming. So what you see here is that the Mount of Olives is really always represents the second coming of Christ. So you're going to find Jesus associated with it. In Matthew chapter 24, notice that, which we started, which was his question started, he's on the Mount of Olives, and yes, he's teaching, but notice what he's teaching. He's teaching on the end times and the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. The Mount of Olives is the key place in the Bible where the second coming finally ends, when he steps off the white horse here, and his feet stand upon in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So what you have in the Old Testament is a record based on the two places that somebody's told to take their shoes off their feet, which mark for us the beginning and the ending of the route of the second coming. It begins at Mount Sinai, where he met the Lord, and it ends in crossing over Jordan at the Mount of Olives, where Joshua meets him. So you have everything laid out for you along those lines. So the Mount of Olives, whenever you find it in the Bible, even though no matter what's being said or what's happening there, it's always a reference to something connected with the second coming. That's why in Acts chapter 1, when he goes back up to heaven, when he goes back up to heaven, he picks that spot, and the angel says, as you see him go up, you're going to see him come back, because when he comes back, he winds up at the Mount of Olives, and then, as I said, goes into the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate has been walled up for, since about the, if I remember right, around 1200 AD, somewhere in there. Suleiman, who was an Arab Muslim, and he had conquered Jerusalem, and he knew the prophecy about Christ going through the Eastern Gate at the second coming. He fancied himself to be a god, so he announces that on the next day that he's going to go through the Eastern Gate and fulfill the prophecy that Christ is going to be fulfilled. Now, the story goes that he had a dream that night, and we probably did. He had a dream that night that he did go through the Eastern Gate, and then God killed him. So he woke up in a sweat, terrified, and therefore, not only did he not go through the Eastern Gate, but he walled the Eastern Gate up, which it is standing to this day. It's walled up. If you would go there and look at it, you would see that it's bricked up, walled up. Nobody can go through it. God did that to ensure that no human man would go through it until his son shows up. So you will find that the Mount of Olives will always represent the second coming. Now, come over to Matthew chapter 26. I'll show you another aspect to it. Now, this is another little catchy thing here. This is where he goes through the agony of the garden. And when he goes through the agony in the garden, it's on the Mount of Olives. So here again, we see the significance of it. And I'm going to show you the significance of it here. That's verse 26 of chapter 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, in which shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, there's a couple things here. Obviously, I just want to say in passing that you can put your notes in here. This cup is commonly known today as the Holy Grail, and it has gained prominence through legend over the centuries. That whoever possesses this cup has great power. And supposedly, Joseph of Arimathea, who was the one who begged the body of Jesus and then buried him in his own tomb, took the cup and actually caught some of Christ's blood in it. And therefore, it empowered the cup. And then Joseph of Arimathea took the cup and went to Great Britain, Scotland actually, and build a church, which is, if you would go to Scotland today, you would find it there. It is called the Church of the Holy Grail. Supposedly, that cup is hidden somewhere in that church by the monks. And it has been, it's weaved its way into some of the legends, like King Arthur. You know, if you ever read anything about King Arthur, they talk about it. The Indiana Jones sequel was for the Holy Grail. Actually, Adolf Hitler, he had a fascination for religious objects. And, you know, and I know everybody saw, you know, the first Indiana Jones where, you know, they had the Ark of the Covenant. And it's a good movie, you know, and everybody's excited about it. But the truth of the matter is it's based on a certain fact. He did want and look for the Ark of the Covenant. Obviously, he never found it. But he did want he wanted all of the religious artifacts that were connected to Christ. He wanted, and obviously he wanted the cup, because he knew, and this is in the movie, he knew whoever had the Ark of the Covenant would have incredible great power. And obviously he wants to rule the world. And he's the greatest type of the Antichrist in the 20th century. So, you know, you can see where all that fits together. He never got the Ark. And at the end of, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, it's very fitting that the Ark is somewhere in a warehouse in Washington among 60 million other boxes, you know, that nobody will ever find or figure it out. And of course, a lot of pastors today and a lot of guys in prophecy like to speculate about the Ark. And most of it is just really bogus. It has nothing to do with anything in the Bible. I've seen guys that, you know, that would try to explain, you know, where the Ark is at today. One guy taught that the Ark was buried in a cave, and it just so happened to be that the cave was under Golgotha's hill where Christ was crucified. And, you know, the sprinkling of the blood on the Holy of Holies, you know, that makes for a great story. I mean, it's really good, great story. I mean, if you're nothing on television, it's a great story. And so Christ is being crucified on the cross, and then the blood is running down the cross and into the ground, and then seeps through the ground, and yes, you heard it here first, drips through the top of that cave, and just by a wild hand of God, drips down on the Holy of Holies, and then, wow, isn't that spiritual? Yeah, well, it didn't work that way, but it sounds good. And, you know, Joseph Arimathea didn't take the cup. Well, maybe he did, I don't know, but he certainly didn't go to Scotland with it. And so all these things pop up. When you know your Bible, you know that there's a place in the Old Testament where the last time that you find the Ark of the Covenant, and then it's not mentioned anymore in the Bible. And it's right around the time that they're going into captivity. I can't pull the verse off the top of my head, but I'll get it for you at some point. And then the next time you find it, it's in the book of Revelation, and it's up in heaven. So God is not going to let the Ark of the Covenant fall into Adolf Hitler's hands, anybody else's hands. And so he pulls it out and takes it up into heaven. So that's where it's at today. And all you got to do is trace the last place you find it. And if somebody has that, yell it at me. I've given it to you before. I don't want to get pulled off that fast to give it to you. But it's the thing where, and then the next thing you find is in Revelation where it's up in heaven. So that's where it's at. So I say that because, you know, this cup here has been the essence of mystique all down through everything in the Bible. Of where that cup is and who has it, and then it comes out as the Holy Grail. So, and I don't know what happened to the cup. It's immaterial. It has no spiritual significance whatsoever. If you had the cup, you wouldn't have any more power than if you didn't have the cup. The only power that you're going to get is for the blood of Christ is when it bathes you and cleanses you from your sin, and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. So there you got it. You have it? 2 Chronicles 35:3. Yeah, that's where the last time you find it. And see, 2 Chronicles 35 is right before 2 Chronicles 36. I know, that's master of the obvious. You get that. But what happens in 2 Chronicles 36 is they go into captivity. So he pulls it out at some point so it doesn't fall into the hands of the nation, because we're entering into the times of the Gentiles. and the kingdom with Israel is now ended. So the ark's gone. The next thing I want you to see here, verse 29, but I say unto you, he drinks this cup, and he gives thanks for it, and he drinks it, and he says, that for this is for the my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Now, this is why some churches, and this is what you have when you get into 1 Corinthians there, when it talks about the Lord's Supper. This is where you find it connected to. So you're going to find people who automatically assume that Christ drinks wine as fermented wine here, or even when he turned the water to wine over there earlier in John, I think it's John 3 or John 4. And of course, so they use this as a basis that they use alcohol wine or fermented wine for the communion or for drinking it. And because how many times have you heard, well, Jesus drank wine, you know, so that becomes the standard line that you hear all the time. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible that shows you that Jesus did not drink alcoholic wine. First of all, if he would have done that, you know, and if he would have turned the water to wine and then gave it to all the people at the wedding, if it was fermented hooch, he'd have broke Habakkuk 2:15, which says, if you give your neighbor drink, then you break the law. And so he would be in trouble on that. But you don't need that. All you need to do is look at verse 27 and 28 and 29. Watch how the Bible interprets itself. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, we already talked about that, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Now look at this, verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. It's grape juice. Grape juice in the Bible is the fruit of the vine. Now, grape juice in the Bible is called new wine. And I've taught it to you before. There's two types of wine in the Bible. There's the fermented stuff that is against the law. And then there's the new wine that is grape juice, the pure blood of the grape. It would have been the most blasphemous thing on the planet to use fermented alcohol, wine, as a betrayal of the pure blood of Christ. I mean, that's why the Bible, back in Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 32, it talks about the pure blood of the grape, because it's a reference to Christ's blood. Now, look at verse 29, you're going to drink it new in my Father's kingdom. That'll be the millennium. And when they went out and sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. There it is. So here again, we find him going to the Mount of Olives, and you know what happens here. He says, all of you shall be offended because of me this night, because he's going to be betrayed and they're all going to take off. And we come down here, Peter makes his big deal, and he says, you're going to do it before the cock crows three times. And so anyway, verse 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrow, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face. Now this is in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives here. And he says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but as thou will. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, what could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Now I want you to mark in your Bible that this is the first time that he finds them asleep, that he comes back to them. And notice he's praying to the Father to let this cup. Now I gave you this on Sunday, and I gave you the references to it, that this cup here, verse 39, is the cup of Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 51, Psalm 75, and Revelation 14. It's the cup of God's wrath. What's going on here in the Mount of Olives? And this is why the Mount of Olives plays a role in just about everything in Christ's life, because of what it signifies. He's getting ready to go to the cross. on the Mount of Olives, this is where you find the human man of Jesus in conflict with the Son of God nature that he has. And the human side of him knows the agony of what's coming. And he's saying basically to his Father, if there's any other way we can do this without me going and going through the agony. But then he says, you know, thy will be done. In other words, it's a conflict that all of us face at some point in time. And it's a good example of that. You're all saved, probably. And, you know, in your life, you're going to have conflict where your flesh is going to argue with your spiritual new nature over some decision or something that you've got to do in life. And you're going to find yourself in these same scenarios that he is, not to the magnitude of his, but it's a model and an example that sooner or later you will. And it shows us that even as the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man. He has two natures to him. And here's where those two natures are in conflict, much like your two natures will be in conflict. And of course, he always wins the battle because he always comes back to the Word of God and gives himself over to the will of God, which is what we ought to do. But so there's some great lessons in it. And so he comes on down here and he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's a great verse for all of us, and it's true of all of us. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time. So now we have three times that he does this. The third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is coming at hand that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And of course, verse 47, Judas enters the picture. Now, he comes to them three times. And it shows you a couple of things. These Peter, James, and John and the disciples, they're all asleep. And that shows us in the story here that they represent the nation of Israel, which is asleep when it comes to what God is doing here. And so he makes a reference three times because three in your Bible is the number of completion. And when he gets to the third time, then it's set. And he overcomes the Son of Man with the character of the Son of God, and he goes on to the cross. Now, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, and it's a great thing that talks about how God bruises his Son and how God beat him and all the things that he did. And he goes through the agony on the cross. So he comes to the Mount of Olives for this dialogue with the Father about the crucifixion, where he is going to be beaten and just the cup of God's wrath is going to fall on him. And it's a thing where he comes to the Mount of Olives to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. So what you have here, and this is the beauty of your King James Bible, what you have here is him coming at the crucifixion, the Son of Man versus the Son of God going into conflict, but the Son of God wins out. He takes the cup, and at the cross, he's pressed out of measure, like the olives being pressed. And what happens when you put olives in an olive press, Gethsemane? The olive oil comes out. So what we see here is by the crucifixion of Christ, him being pressed out of measure, in the olive press, the cup of God, what came out of that was the olive oil, the Holy Spirit of God, which comes now to the world through the church. See what you got? Now, I mean, maybe that don't do much for you, but to me that's worth about $100 million. It's one of those things where this is the beauty of your Bible. This is why I try to get you in everything that we do here. I try to get you into your Bible. Things, if you can, getting into your Bible, there is no video game, no movie, nothing, no ball game, no nothing you can get your hands into, life into, head up to, whatever the case may be, there's nothing on this planet that will take away the excitement of finding things like that into your Bible that puts it all together for you. Most of you, younger generation, not all of you, some of you are on your way, but most of the younger generation of kids today will never get to that point. There's too many things out there that take the place of getting into your Bible. And it's a thing where, hey, you know, at some point in your life, this is what it means to make the Bible or put God on the throne of your life, like we talk about Sunday. It's simply putting that Bible number one in your life. And in everything that you do, this is where the enjoyment, I'm not saying you don't enjoy other things, but I will say this, if most of you spend as much time in your Bible as you do on your iPhone, you would really, really know a lot about God and the Bible. But that's your generation, you see. My generation didn't have that. I'm a stickler. I'm old school. I still have a flip phone. It's a thing where you can't get into much trouble with a flip phone unless you catch your ear in it when you close it. But it's a thing where you guys can spend all day, and you do. You spend all day long, all this, all that, and all you do is get on there and you could lose yourself in everything on your phone. And the young generation today, that's where they're at. And then it translates into your home, you know, with your video games, and you get on this, and I hear now, I don't know anything about it, but I hear that you can get on a video game on your TV and people all across the country can get on there with you and you can all play together and all this and all that. To me, I'd much rather just get a bunch of people together and have a Bible study. But that's me, see? I don't need a TV and video games and all these things and to entertain me. When you got a book like this that'll lay that thing out on the Mount of Olives, the route of the second coming, show me anything out there that is more exciting than that. Now, maybe that's probably a dumb thing to say, because obviously for some of God's people out there, there are more things that are exciting than that. But that's the difference between them and me. So the Mount of Olives will always be connected with a second coming. And when you find it in Matthew 26, this is where he's going to the cross, and he's godly man and the Son of Man are doing conflict over the cup. Then the God-man wins, comes out on top. And then he goes to the cross and drinks that cup, and Isaiah 51, 53, 52 kicks in, and this is where he is pressed out of measure. And it's a place called Gethsemane, which means olive press. So he picked the right spot to try to deal with this. So doesn't get any better than that, guys. It just does not get any better than that. But what are you going to do? Well, before I go to that, anybody got a question here? I don't want to cut anybody out if you brought one tonight. We've been kind of slacking on that, so we'll give you a chance. Who's got the mic tonight? Back here. You got your hand up, Tabby, or you? Okay.
Okay, so recently, once in a while, and you and I have talked about the devil getting into the details of things.
What now?
You know the term you've used about the devil getting into the details?
Yes.
In our lives. Can you just give some good real-life examples of how that happens?
How that happens?
Yeah, just
Yeah, Matthew chapter 4. I mean, that's a good question, and it's a very simple answer. And this, you know, I was thought about this when I talked to you about how that at after three times it was, it was complete, and he moved on. The question has to do with the devil getting into the details of things, and he always will. I don't care what it is. It can be a major thing in your life, or it can be a mundane thing in your life. The devil is always looking to disrupt your life, and many times that he will accomplish that. And you know, most of the time it's over stupid things. It's things that people should know better, but for whatever reason. Now, the model for keeping the devil out of the details is found in Matthew chapter 4, and this is the place where the devil comes and tempts him. And it's a thing where verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up to the of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger." Now that's a very important key to this, because it shows you that the devil will always try to attack us when we're at our weakest point. And of course, Christ, it's no accident that verse 2 is in there. He had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And I guarantee you, he was weakened. So the devil attacks him in his weakest moment after not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, which none of us are going to have that problem. But it stands to show you that we all will have weak times in our life. It may be a weak time when you're going through something emotionally. It may be, the Bible makes it clear that when a woman is pregnant with child, that it talks about over there that that she could be saved in childbearing. And everybody wants to take that and saying that, you know, that means her salvation. And of course, it has nothing. If you read the context, it's the fact that when she is with child, that her emotions are different and change. And because she's having a child, everything emotionally in her body is now in an upheaval and changing, so she's more easily to be deceived or emotionally in a weak point. And that's why the Bible says that if he and her husband together get through that, that he protects her when he understands that she is at a weaker point. At some point, women go through change of life, they call it, menopause. And that is a thing where a woman's body completely now changes. And that is can be a very weak point in a woman's life that she needs to be very careful of. If she's got a husband, the husband needs to be on top of that and realize that, understand that some of the things that she does and she says that is normally out of character for her is because of she's at a weak point in her life. So my point is this: at some point we all have weak points, and that's when the devil is going to get into whatever details that you'll allow him in. Now the Bible tells me that as a Christian I'm to give no place to the devil. And I'm to give no place to the devil simply because when you give place to the devil, then that's when he will get into the details. Somebody giving place to the devil will simply be the distance between what the Word of God says and what you do with it. If you don't do anything with what it says, then you've given that latitude place for him to get into the details. Now this is what you find here. You find that he has been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights. And afterward, he's hungered. So even when it comes to Christ, the devil knows, and it's a great model pattern for us, the devil knows that if he's going to take down the Son of God, then he's going to do it when he's at a weak point. And write it down. This is why when you, for whatever reason, when you get at a weak point in your life, maybe you get out of the Bible, maybe you've never gotten into the Bible, maybe you look at things emotionally, maybe you've never really been foundationalized with the Word of God. And you might even be saved, but you just never, you know, got any Bible foundation in your life. The devil can wreak havoc with you. And this is why some people, God's people, are all over the page. I mean, they are up and down, in and out, left and right, and just to struggle with everything that goes on. And it's simply because that they have no anchor, no mooring in their life to hold them. And then when they get into a weak state, the devil's going to come. The devil's going to get into the details. And like I said, it can be something that is a major issue that somebody's going through. It could be something that's just a mundane, everyday little thing that, you know, like the old saying, you make a mountain out of a molehill or something. And many times it's because, you know, you are in a weak state for whatever reason, and the devil is going to come after you at that point. And you hear me say all the time in dealing with life and issues to be smarter than the problem. And that's what a child of God has to do. Matthew chapter 4 is the best place I know to make you smarter than the problem. But some gathered more, some gathered less. So, verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, the next thing you want to see here is what the devil tries to tempt him with are things that are actually going to take place in the Bible in future times. Which brings up a great lesson for all of us that when the devil comes after you and tries to get into the details, many times he will try to get you to do the right thing at the wrong time. And this is a great lesson in itself. There's a time for everything. And, you know, a child of God should understand that God's timing in our lives, the way we deal with circumstances, situations, or even other people, there's a time that has to fit into it that is right. And it's a thing where most people, many times God's people, really get into trouble because they don't get out into the world, they don't get drunk, they don't do this, they don't do that. They just do the right thing at the wrong time. And, you know, that's what the devil tried to get him to do here. And where he says, command these stones to be made bread, that is actually, he's going to do that in the tribulation period when he feeds the nation of Israel with manna. So it is something that is going to happen in the tribulation. The devil wants him to break, listen to me, he wants him to break the consistency of Scripture. I'm going to say that again. The devil wants him to break the consistency of Scripture. The greatest attribute of God is his consistency. When you study and learn the consistency of God, in time it translates to consistency in your life. The devil's attack here will be the same attack with you, and that is that he will try to get you to break consistency of what God is doing in your life to get you to do the wrong thing, the right thing at the wrong time. And this is a great example where he's going to do this, but it's got to be consistent with all the other principles in the Word of God. And I could think of 30 or 40 that suggest and clearly lay it out in the tribulation. The devil wants him to do it now. Now the next one. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, Jerusalem, and setteth on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written that he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now, when he says it is written, the first time he says it is written, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone. I want to give you these. The second one is Psalms 91, verse 12. And this is where, this again is a second coming passage. So again, we see that the devil tries to get him to do something out of the context and out of the consistency of what the Bible overall puts the time frame for these things in. And then he says, and Jesus saith unto him, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's written in Deuteronomy 6:16, by the way. All these it is written things. And again, the devil taketh him up an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Deuteronomy 6:13 again, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, obviously, this one here is a future reference too. This is a reference to the millennium when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our God. And he gets all these at the second coming. Now, seeing the devil behind us here, the devil knows that when Christ does get the kingdoms in Revelation chapter 19, that it's God who gives those kingdoms to him. We know from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that the devil's hang-up is the fact that he's always wanted to be God. So what he's got him to say here, that if you accept these kingdoms from me and bow down and worship from me, God is going to give them to you in time. I'll give them to you now, but that makes me God. That's what's going on. Now, that's the next thing that you got to be careful of. You know, this is why I put such a high regard on biblical principles in people's lives, because it's the principles that keeps you consistent and won't let you get, when you get into a weak moment, will hold you up and keep you from falling into what happens here. Now, the key to this and to her question here is, how do you keep the devil from getting into the details in anything? You already know that he's going to attack you when you're weak. We've talked about the reasons why people can be weak. He's going to, in his attack, he's going to try to get you to break the consistency of Scripture in your life. That is very important. Because once you lose your consistency, then you're going to lose just about everything, because everything with God and everything in your life and my life goes back to some kind of consistency with the Bible. Then he's going to try to get, as I said, to get you to do many times something that isn't really bad, but it's out of God's timing. And you got to be careful with that. Now, the answer to her question here is a very simple answer. I wanted to show you the attack. I wanted to show you the vulnerability of us all in the attack, why he waited 40 days to attack him or tempt him. And in verse 4, and you notice there's three times, just like there was over there in the first question, 3 is the number of completion. At the Mount of Olives in his agony in the garden, he did it 3 times, done. Here, the devil does it 3 times and it's done. I want you to see this. This is where I tell you not to give any place to the devil, because this is where you find how these things will play out. The first time he comes, look what Christ says in verse 4. He says, "It is written." The second time he comes in verse 7, he says, again, "It is written." And the third time in verse 10, the final time, he says again to him, "It is written." Now look what happens. Verse 11, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now why did the devil leave him? Why did the devil give up? Because the devil knew that as long as he kept going back to the book and bringing book, chapter, verse, and giving the principle and going to the scriptures by saying it is written, the devil had no place to do anything. So not giving place to the devil is simply it is written. Having the Word of God, however you decide to indelibly get it into your life, but whatever you're faced with, immediately having the principle come up and there it is in front of you, that is what you have. This is why, and this is fundamentally why people fail. They get in a weak moment. They're having some kind of issue, whatever that may be. When you have a weak time and you know if it's physiological or it's spiritual or whatever it is, that is the time that you have to, it's like when you get a cold, you take vitamin C, you start eating things that put vitamins into your life. Okay, why? Because you got a cold. When you get weak, you have to put more Bible into your life. It compensates for the weakness. And when you do that, then when the devil does come, as long as every time something gets thrown at you, you have a principle in your heart and your mind that you look at this and you say, "Oh, you know what? The Bible says this." You see something or something comes up that you have to deal with, instead of reacting to it, which is what most people do. Some circumstance will come into their life, and like I said, in most cases, it's something that's petty. It's no big deal. But because we're in a weak time and we're not following the principles and it is written, the devil then does get into the details, and that's exactly what he does. And so what happens is then is the fact that we react to it instead of responding to it. When you react to something, you do that in the flesh. When you respond to something, you do that, it is written. And you have a principle that forms the response. Principles don't form reactions. The flesh forms reactions. Principles form responses. A response is something that is, a reaction is knee-jerk, it's quick, it's snap at me, I snap back at you. A response brings about thinking it through, evaluating what you're going to say before you open your mouth, letting the principles guide you. It is written that after you go through those things, the devil gives up on it because he knows you're a no-win scenario because you just keep going back to the book. And the devil has no course of action against the Word of God. It's the greatest defense that you have. And that's why any preacher worth his salt, any pastor worth his salt, ought to be cueing in his people, helping them develop the biblical principles in their life because it's not going to be his sermons that get you through. It's not going to be the dancing girls on the stage that get you through. It's going to be the principles that he teaches you and gives you and helps you put into your life that gives you the structure that, you know, when these things come, and they will come, that you have to be able to, you have to be smarter than the problem. And so you just simply, it is written, you have the principles. This is why a lot of you, when you first came here and you first started getting discipled and you had issues, whatever, we put biblical principles, and we still do this. We put them on, remember the 3x5 cards? And you carry those 3x5 cards with you wherever. And I know times change. Most of you probably that have them probably have them on your iPhone right next to your video game, and it gets confusing sometimes which one to open. But I like the cards. I'm old school. When I was in grade school, I remember two things about grade school. And this is true across the board, probably in every grade school in the country. One of them was a half-finished painting of George Washington. He had his head and about to his chest, and then it was never finished. That was in every school. I'm not sure why that was. But anyway, the second thing was that the ABC, the alphabet, was across the ceiling at the top of the school. Now, I don't know who thought of that. It's a genius mind, because whoever thought of that, putting the ABCs up there, knew that most of us were looking around the classroom all day and not paying attention. So if you're going to look around the classroom, you might as well be learning the ABCs. And then I remember, now I was never good at math, okay? I flunked the eighth grade, had to go to summer school in general math. I marvel at you young generation who know algebra, geometry, trigonometry. You put all those squares and pies and all those things together. You spent years in high school perfecting something like that that you never use in life once you get out of school. But I guess it's a good thing. I figured, you know, as long as I could get 2 + 2 = 4, I could get through life. God gave me 10 fingers and 10 toes. I can count to 20 and work it out that way. But it's a thing where I was never good at math. And I realized that if I was going to go anywhere in this world and in life, I was going to have to understand some basic fundamentals about math and how it all works and what it all does. And so, you know, for me, it was a thing where I learned the basics, and I've carried the basics through life. But I remember the teacher standing there, and I could go through my multiplication tables, you know, and this is 60 years ago, man. And I remember her flashcard standing up there, 2 × 2 is this, 3 × 3 = 6, bang, 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 bang. And she would go through that, and we'd have to recite them back. Now, for me, I never forgot my multiplication tables. That's basic. I can't do anything more with it than that. But it's got me pretty well through life. But I learned that years later when I was in the ministry that there's a value in flashcards. And I transformed the flashcards into biblical principle cards to give you whatever your particular problem may be, that you get 10, 15 principles on your cards or in your phone. And when you start to have issues, you pull those cards out. I've had guys that had a tough time quit smoking. And it can be a tough time when you get your flesh gets used to that. And I've had guys where they wanted to quit smoking. And I told them, I said, put your cigarettes, you know. And one guy said, you know what, it's costing me $100 a week for cigarettes. And I'm saying, why is that? Because he says, I smoke one and I get so mad at myself, I throw it away and then I go buy another pack 20 minutes later. So I said, here's what you do. Keep the pack of cigarettes for now. But put them over here someplace. And where you keep your cigarettes in your shirt pocket, put your cards. Because instinctively, your hand will reach for a cigarette and instead you'll pull out your cards. Then go through your cards. You know, he did that and he got past smoking and got rid of the cigarettes because the flash cards. Now, everybody's got issues that you need to have flash cards on. And, you know, it's a thing where what you do is you begin to put those on a card, but in time, you put them in your heart and they become the principles by which when tough times come, you call them up, it is written. And that becomes the catalyst for your victory when it comes through the details that the devil wants to get into in your life. You just gotta be smarter than the problem. You gotta learn, and here again, another thing that goes along with this is discipline. None of us usually are born with discipline. If you come up in life and you have a good set of parents or Christian parents, they will teach you, hold you accountable, and you'll learn discipline. I had two great parents, but it was back in the day when that wasn't. I got my discipline from the Army. But it's a thing where most of us are not disciplined on our own. That's something that you've got to work at to put into your life that you stay consistent with things. Self-discipline. And, you know, that's where it comes down to the Word of God and the principles. You have to discipline yourself to respond instead of react. You gotta seize the moment. You can't let the emotion override you. You anticipate, and you know you're already weak. You know you're having issues, whatever they may be. So you bolster up those issues to the point where you have enough principles on hand that instead of reacting to something and causing a bigger problem, you respond to something. And respond will put it into a biblical format, a biblical context, and a biblical path by which you deal with it. That's what he did here. So to your question about the devil, the detail, Matthew chapter 4 is where it's at. It is written. It's a matter of learning to react instead of learning to respond instead of react. Realize that the devil will always attack you when you're in your weakest point. You got to be smarter than that. You got to know that. You got to know where his attack is going to come. He's not going to attack you on your strong point. If you're a great prayer warrior, he's not going to try to get you not to pray. He knows that's fruitless. He's going to find the back door that you left unlocked, and he's going to sneak in the back door, and he's going to nail you. Lock all the doors. Get the screen door off the hinges and put an iron door back there with a 12-gauge shotgun that when somebody opens it, pulls the trigger and blows them in half. That's what you do. And, of course, that's the key. The key simply comes down to responding instead of reacting, and that comes down to it is written. Yeah. Does that help you? I'm sorry?
I have one other question.
Yeah. You got the mic? Okay. We're getting it to you again.
Okay, I know over in 1 Kings 19, in 1 Kings 19, I know that...
Verses 13 through 19?
No, 1 Kings 19.
Oh, 1 Kings. Well, I'm going to get back there. First Kings 19, 13.
No, just 19.
Oh, 1 Kings 19, okay.
You've given the principle there that Satan likes to come and attack us right after a spiritual victory. So how does he get in the details on that?
Well, 1 Kings 19 is your classic, it does. It goes a little deeper here because 1 Kings 19 deals with the satanic stronghold of depression, mm-hmm. not just reacting versus responding. It is, but it's on a much, much deeper level here. This is a satanic attack when we talk about the devil getting into the details, like your original question, I understand how we use that, but the devil really doesn't get into the details. It isn't the fact that you're seeing some mundane thing get blown out of proportion and the devil's standing there egging it on. That's not the case. The devil knows that the fact that somebody is not in the Bible the way they should, or they're not gearing up through an emotional time, that their flesh will do everything that needs to be done. Now, obviously, he's in control of the flesh, but I want to make sure that when I say the devil in the details, doesn't mean that, you know, he's following you around and every little problem that you have, if you don't handle it right, the devil was there. No, but he is here. This is clinical depression at its best, which in most cases, for an unsaved person, it's demon or demonic in origin. For a saved person, it is a complete breakdown of not having anything in your life with the Word of God, and then you get into a depressed state that, like Elisha did, that really put him under. So yeah, it's connected to this, but you can't use this for the one first question that you ask, is what I'm saying. Yeah, okay. Well, we'll hold up there. Now, a couple of announcements here. Please sign up for the 4th of July.